Now open with me in God's Word to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Now all of Luke chapter 16 really be dealing with Jesus speaking to both his disciples and the Pharisees and dealing with earthly riches, their proper use, their improper use. Today we'll look at verses 1 through 13, and Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll look at the two other sections of this chapter. We'll begin our reading then in Luke chapter 16, verse 1, and read through verse 13, which will be our text for this morning. Hear now the word of our God, Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God, we have come now not to hear the opinions of men, but to hear your very word, to be instructed by your Holy Spirit. Oh God, give me the words to speak. May I speak what is true and good. May I speak what will be of blessing to your people. It will point us to Christ and how we who are in Christ are called to live as his disciples. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll start this sermon with a quiz. I know you maybe weren't expecting a quiz today, and I'm not expecting a show of hands or any verbal answers, but the question I have is this: true or false, money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. Good, I'm seeing a few heads shaking. You know the word of God. No. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we read this: "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Why? For the love of money is a root. It's important that we understand what God's word is saying. A root of all kinds of evil. It is not the root of evil, but it is potentially. It's not that money is bad, but it is the love, the inordinate love of money, that can potentially be a root of all kinds of evil. And Paul goes on, writing to Timothy, "Some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And he tells them to flee from these things, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And what we understand from this is that there is a real and serious danger when it comes to earthly possessions. I'm not going to rail against materialism. I'm not going to rail against the use of money. Money is not the evil. It is the love of it. It is placing an inordinate priority upon gaining it, keeping it, using it. And there is perhaps nothing that is so spiritually dangerous to our growth than earthly prosperity. Remember Israel. Israel was warned, when you enter the land, don't forget the Lord. Beware, because you are going to be blessed. And when you are eaten, when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, your heart will be lifted up in pride. And you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Pharisees had done this. The Pharisees had risen in the ranks. They were the religious elite, and yet they had been mastered by money. In verse 14, the Pharisees, we're told, were lovers of money. And they're also hearing Jesus speak. They loved money. But Jesus doesn't simply begin by addressing the Pharisees. He begins, we're told here, in verse 1 of chapter 16, in addressing his disciples. And in this, he calls money mammon, which is Aramaic for money, and he calls it unrighteous. Again, not that money itself is righteous or unrighteous, but he calls it unrighteous because it is fading away. It is of the world. In fact, some translations say worldly wealth. But also, not only will it perish, but if it becomes a priority in the life, if seeking money is what you do, then it will lead you to becoming selfish, lead you to take advantage of others, and ultimately become unfaithful to God. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is that money, when it enters into a person's heart as a priority, as it had the Pharisees, it will control you. That's how powerful it will be. Something will be your master. The question is, who or what will be your master? Are you going to be like the Pharisees, lovers of money, who served God outwardly, but inwardly they served their own lusts? They served mammon. Or are you going to be like those who were following Christ, his disciples, devoted to him, gaining what he brings out here as true riches? Because he's clear. It ends with this statement: you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do both. There is no fence sitting here. You'll either love one and hate the other, or, as he says here, you will be loyal or devoted to one and despise the other. And Jesus here teaches us, as those who are called by him, as those who are his disciples, as those who are growing in our discipleship, what being a servant of his looks like, what being a disciple of his looks like. He says, in essence, this is, as he applies this parable to his disciples and to us, this is what it looks like to be a servant of God. Here we'll see that the disciples of Jesus are called to be wise, generous, trustworthy, and devoted servants of God. And he gives this parable, beginning in verse 1, and going through the first half of verse 8. Now, just briefly, to explain this parable, you have a steward who works for a very rich man. This steward was probably the manager of this individual's estate. This individual probably had land, and he rented out different parts of the land to different individuals, and they would come and they would pay him from the produce of the land. And this steward was responsible for managing all of the financial transactions, all of the contracts, collecting the payments by those who were renting the land. And we're told here that he was wasting his goods. This word translated here as wasting is that same word. In verse 13, we looked at that before, the prodigal son wasted his possessions. And so in the text here, it's not necessarily saying that he was doing anything devious, although he later is called the unjust servant, but he was certainly not a good manager. And word comes to this wealthy landowner that things are not going so well. Things are getting missed. Records are not being kept. And he calls this servant before him. He says, "What is this I hear about you?" And the way that the Greek is rendered, this is an accusation. He's not doubting what he has heard. It's almost as if he comes and he has proof. "What is this that I have heard about you?" From multiple people, perhaps. And then he tells him, "Give an account of your stewardship." Not give an account of yourself, explain yourself, but actually give me the books. Because you're no longer going to be employed with me. You are fired. Turn in the books, because someone else is going to take your place. And then this steward, he begins to think, "What am I going to do?" We're not told how old he is. He says, "I cannot dig." That was considered the lowest form of physical work. "I can't go be a laborer." Maybe he just is, in so many years being a steward, I don't have the strength for that. I am not able to do it. "And I am far above begging. How am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to survive?" And then we see that he does this unique and, while a bit unscrupulous act, ingenious act, a clever act. He says, "I have resolved what I'm going to do so that when I am put out or when I'm fired, other people will hire me." Now he knew the clients of his master. He knew that they were wealthy. In fact, there's two examples given here of these debts that were owed. And the first, 100 measures of oil, that's about 3 years' wages. The next, which is the 100 measures of wheat, that's about 8 years' wages. So these were not small sums. He says, "These individuals might be able to give me a job, so I'm going to call them in." And we have to assume that these were simply two examples. He had called many other in. And in their own handwriting, I'm going to give them their bills, and I'm going to tell them in their own handwriting, so nothing looks out of the ordinary, to write down a different amount. He reduces the 3 years' wages that were owed to 1.5, the 8 to 4. And we're told they go along with it. And then his master finds out about this. And in verse 8, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, prudently, worldly wisdom. Now, it's not that Jesus and certainly the master here are condoning unjust business dealings. That's not the point of the parable. The point is that the master said, "Wow, you really prepared for the future. You may have done it by lowering what I was going to get, but at least you were ingenious about how you went about it." And Jesus makes that point, as we'll see. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation, or that is, with their own kind, than the sons of light. They prepare for a short life more than we prepare for eternal life. Jesus is kind of saying here, we are stewards, not only of the things that God gives us on the earth, but of heavenly true riches, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Are we as concerned about eternity in heaven as we are about earthly pleasures, about our retirement that we may not even get to experience? We're not guaranteed tomorrow. 70 or 80 years, 80 by way of strength. These are the things the world lives for. Are they the things we are living for? Jesus said, "No. I'm going to point you to a different way. I'm going to show you how my disciples ought to live. Don't be trapped. Don't be caught by all of this. But here's how you ought to live. Be wise, generous, trustworthy, and devoted servants of God." And I want to look at those four things this morning. First, disciples must be wise servants. That's the whole point, the initial point at least, of this parable. Jesus brings that out in verse 8. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation. They know how to plan for the future. Some commentators said that perhaps this wealthy landowner couldn't do anything. That it had already been done, and perhaps all of his debtors, all of his tenants were rejoicing. What a benevolent landowner. And if he went back and said, "Listen, I fired that guy. You're going to have to give me back those 4 years of wages. You're going to have to give me that." He'd have a riot on his hands. He was kind of trapped. And so this individual then had avoided his master coming back on him, but also set himself up. He feathered his nest. Perhaps he wanted to go and work for one of these other individuals. They were wealthy. You need a steward? You need somebody to come work for you? We're not told. He set himself up. And Jesus says here that the wicked know how to plan for the future. Often far better than we know how to plan for the future. They are more dedicated to a few years of retirement than we are to spending eternity in heaven. And we can be dragged into this. In one sense, for an unbeliever, life is easier in this way. There's no war inside. There's no tugging back and forth. There's no, I want to do this in my flesh, but the Spirit working in me says no. No, they just go along. But far too often, we side with the flesh, don't we? And we have a zealousness, a fire for so many things. Getting that promotion, getting that bigger house, that nicer car, constantly seeking to be entertained by the things of this world. Again, not that those things are inherently bad, but what priority are you placing on them? How important are they to you? And then we become so on fire for those things that we become lukewarm toward the things of the kingdom. It's easy to have happen. But we must be diligent, Jesus says, regarding our future. And a future is coming. This steward was put out of his job. There is coming a day where we are going to put off this body. What does Scripture say? 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We will be called soon. Maybe some of us tomorrow, I don't know. We'll be called to put off this body, this earthly tent. And so we should use what God has given us here and now with an eye toward heaven later. That's the point here. Jesus is saying, just as this servant used, he was resourceful, wasn't he? He used what he had. He took the opportunity. He thought, what can I do? He looked out after his own interests. Jesus says, don't look after your own interests, but look after the interests of the kingdom. Look after my interests. And where there is a competition between your interests and my interests need to come first. Be wise. How do we do this? Well, he brings out another point. Not only what must we as disciples be wise servants, we must be generous servants. Verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, or in some other translations, when it fails, it amounts to the same thing, because either your use of it will fail, or it, money itself, will fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. And so, Jesus is teaching here, one of the primary ways in which we are wise with the use of what God has given us is that we do not use it for ourselves, but we use it for others. Now the idea here, or the teaching here, isn't simply go out and buy friends. You can't do that anyway. But what Jesus is saying here is use your money in a way that you show love to others. Use your resources in a way that you show love to others, especially the poor. And then entering into heaven, we'll see in a moment, they will receive you. Not that you're buying your way into heaven. Who can merit that but the Lord Jesus Christ? But when you enter into heaven, there are going to be people there. People there who you have served. Rejoice in seeing you. Rejoice in the fact that you were used by God in their life in some maybe small way. And that's what we're called to do. Jesus calls us here the sons of light. And what a great statement. The sons who are characterized by light. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as we know, the light of the world, the one who has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and is the light of the world, is the one, we're told in Luke chapter 1, who is the one who is the Son of Righteousness, the one elsewhere in Scripture who comes with healing in his wings. The principle there, son of light, is those who are in Christ. And as those who are in Christ, then we must understand that what we have is not our own, but belongs to God. We are to use it for His glory and the good of others. In fact, I want to challenge you with this and ask you this question. Is there really, when you think about this, and I'm not talking about the redistribution of wealth or anything like that, but is there really any such thing as your money? Is there really any such thing as your car, your house, your stocks, your retirement account? What I'm not saying here is that anybody can just come in and take it. But what I am saying is what God says. Look with me at Psalm 50. We have to remember that everything we have is on loan from God. Psalm 50. In verse 8, God says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine. And all its fullness. It's all mine. You're using it. Nabal, remember Nabal as David encountered him? Nabal did not get this. Listen to Nabal's words. David comes and says, I'm in need. And Nabal says, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to him? You see, Nabal's focus there was on himself. But Jesus, as we turn back here to Luke, in chapter 16, Jesus gives us another direction. Don't be like Nabal, hoarding things for yourself, but use earthly wealth for the good of others. Now the unjust steward, he was in a wrong way generous with his master's money, but I'm sure those who received it were pleased. But here, Jesus' point is not how we go about it. He's not trying to teach us how to go about it, but what we are to do with it. Like the unjust steward, we are to use it with an eye to heaven, being generous now, knowing how generous God is to us, especially in two ways, in the support of the gospel. Spiritual work. That's why we support the church. That's why we support missions. We need to look out for the spiritual good of others, but also the physical good of others, the poor. Psalm 112, verse 9, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever, His horn will be exalted with honor. Proverbs 19, 17, He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and He will pay back what He has given. And then there's a motivation here that is given by Jesus. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now here, the contrast here is the earthly homes that the steward wanted to be received into. They were one thing, but here, Jesus says, no, there is a greater home. There is a home that may not last for a few years or maybe a decade. There is a home that is going to last for eternity, and they are going to receive you. That is what we are longing for. Now, what does this mean? They will receive you. Well, I think it's clearly talking here about that receiving into heaven. Yes, God will receive us. He receives us in Christ. We know that. But think about those who may, in God's providence, go before us. But that God, through us, brought about a great blessing. In other words, it's those that we help on earth rejoicing with us, receiving us in heaven with joy. A man named David Gooding put it this way. I read this quote. I want to read it to you. If when accounts are rendered and it becomes known in heaven that it was your sacrificial giving that provided the copies of the Gospel of John, which led a whole tribe out of paganism to faith in Christ. Will not that whole tribe show toward you an eternal gratitude, which they will not show towards me who spent my spare cash on some luxury for my own enjoyment? Will some Ugandan believer come thanking you because you helped subsidize a biblical stewardship program that supplied microloans so that he and others could start self-supporting small businesses? Will a man thank you or your church for pouring funds into a Christian pregnancy counseling center? The caring advice of a woman received there led her to keep her baby, a girl who became his wife and mother of their four children. We don't know. We don't know. Little things have big consequences. What Jesus points out here is when you are generous, when you do this, then you don't know. But what you do know is that there's a great hope that those who you help will receive you into an everlasting home. And so not only then wise servants and generous servants, but we see then trustworthy servants. I know some of you are Dutch, so I found a Dutch proverb for you. I'm not going to say it in anything but English, but it goes like this. If you don't have respect for what is small, you're not worthy to handle the big things at all. If you don't have respect for what is small, you're not worthy to handle the big things at all. So Jesus is saying here, you must be trustworthy with little things. Verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least, and what is least but the paltry wealth of this world. It's low, it's the least. It doesn't hold a candle to true riches. Trustworthy in little responsibilities. Then, the idea is that you will be also faithful in much. And that's true. Any of you who have had employees, you know that if the employees are showing a lack of trust in small things, you are going to be foolish to give them greater responsibilities. You know that, parents with your children. If they can't handle this, how are they going to handle that? No. Trustworthiness in little things then says a lot about character. Says a lot about who we are. It goes on. Verse 11, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that which is little, who will commit to your trust true riches, that which is great? And sadly, we see this in the ministry. We see ministers who have shown to be completely untrustworthy with finances, deceptively so. Nothing sadder than to see one who is representing, as it were, God, speaking on behalf of God, to be shown as untrustworthy. That's why, rightly, Scripture says, how is a man handling his home? How is a man handling his responsibilities? How is a man handling those little things before he comes and is given the responsibility to handle true riches? Trustworthy in another's possessions. Verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? That's true. Kind of like children. Maybe your children have wanted to get a pet. You said, well, let's see how you do if we babysit so-and-so's pet. Let's see how you do with someone else's animal before we get one of your own. And this can be applied in many ways in your jobs. This is truth. If you are not faithful in the little things, you're not going to be given responsibilities that are larger. Children, it applies to you. Whether it's doing your homework, your chores, taking care of your belongings, you need to start with the small things. It goes to our word. Small promises. If you say you're going to be somewhere at a certain time, yes, I know there are exceptions, but be there. Because if you constantly say one thing and you don't do it, who is going to trust you? You are not being faithful and trustworthy in the small things. And finally, what Jesus here brings out, especially in verse 11 with true riches, is he says, if you are not trustworthy in earthly things, if you are not able to handle and use these things in a right way, then how is it that you think you can be trusted with true riches, heavenly riches, which are yours in Christ? And so know this, there is such a thing as true riches. It's not found here on the earth. We experience it while we're here. We have a taste of it while we are here, but it is not found here. No. There is such a thing as true riches. We are rich toward God, rich in Christ, rich in faith, and those riches will, Scripture tells us, never fail. And so knowing that we have an inheritance, as Peter says in 1 Peter, that is incorruptible, undefiled, it is reserved for us in heaven, knowing that, with that certainty, let us be, as Jesus concludes here, this particular application, let us be devoted to God. Disciples must be devoted servants. In this life, there is no room for dual allegiances. There is no room for having a dual citizenship, so to speak. He says here clearly, you cannot serve God and mammon. Again, mammon is that Aramaic word for money. It is impossible. You cannot do it. Let me give you an illustration or a few of people who have tried. Ananias and Sapphira tried it. Didn't work out too well for them. Demas tried it. Judas tried it. It never works. I love how J.C. Ryle describes those who try to live this way. They're living in a state of constant discomfort. They have too much religion to be happy in the world, and they have too much of the world in their hearts to be happy in religion. They're going to be an unhappy people, tossed back and forth. But when we become Christians, God calls us to Himself, to be devoted to Him, to give up allegiance to anything else, and to place Him first. What does the Word say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love Him, serve Him with your whole heart, mind, and strength. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before Me. We serve Him alone. We are devoted to Him alone. We cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. We cannot have one foot in the domain of darkness and one foot in the domain of light. And this is a challenge that we all face. It's a challenge particularly you young people will face, especially as you go out into the workforce. It's going to be great. Some of you have already done that. You're outside of your family. You're earning money for yourself. I've arrived. The world is going to dazzle you. You'll be able to buy some things. But here's the danger. God will begin to get crowded out. Slowly. Slowly. What might this look like? Well, perhaps you believe you need to work more. I need to work to provide for myself, to get more money, to get a promotion. And it's going to mean that, well, I have to work on the Lord's Day. Or I have to work more hours. Or perhaps you're going to move to a new city. Nothing wrong with moving to a new city. Nothing wrong with getting a promotion. But you think, this is going to be great for my career, but there are no good churches there whatsoever. There's no Christian fellowship. It's in these little decisions. Or perhaps you overextend yourself financially. You get too much house, too much car. And then when asked about your charitable giving that you are to do, your reply is, well, I'm barely making ends meet. I really have nothing for anyone else. These are ways that this happens. Money is not evil. I asked you that question at the beginning, didn't I? Is the love of money or money itself the root of all evil? No. But we must be on guard to the riches of earth because they can be deceptive and they can lead us. The love, the inordinate love, the placing of the things of this earth over the true riches of heaven will lead us down a path that will be disastrous. The Pharisees were already down this path. The Pharisees are called in verse 14 the lovers of money. Remember, outwardly they served God, but inwardly they served their own lusts. And Jesus is warning us here, don't be like the Pharisees. And don't think that you can be half Pharisee, half disciple. You cannot serve both God and mammon. It is impossible. It is as impossible as turning left and right at the same time. Cannot happen. No, you must then be devoted to God. Be a servant who wisely prepares, as wisely as those on the earth prepare for their earthly retirement, so you prepare for eternity in heaven. by generously giving to others. In fact, giving is one of those ways that God uses. It's a discipline that God uses to train us to not go down this path and become lovers of money. Showing ourselves trustworthy with what He has given us. Showing ourselves trustworthy in the things that He has given us on the earth, and He will then give us more and more of those true riches in Christ. And so, as we close this down, the reality is that you will serve someone. Everyone does. You will serve someone. And then that question, who will you serve? It's not answered at one time. It's not as if I gave a survey here and said, who will you serve? I think most of you would say, I'm going to serve God. But it's not answered in that way. It's answered in the day-to-day decisions you make with your life. It's answered in the small ways that you use the things God has given you. And how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, the only way to do this is to give ourselves. It's not really to resist giving ourselves to the things of this world, but to positively give ourselves to Christ. To place Him in the preeminent place in our lives, in the small things, in the small decisions. God, help me to do what is most glorifying to You. Because the more that we give ourselves to Christ in our day-to-day lives, the less control these earthly riches will have over us. They will fade away. The more we shall experience what Scripture says is the peace of God, which passes all understanding. I can tell you that. I know it. The more you draw near to Christ, you won't have to draw away from those things. You won't even want them. It's a glorious thing. And so I encourage you, do not fix your eyes upon the things of this earth. It will all fail and fall away. The Scripture says, do not fix your eyes upon what is seen, but on what is not seen. Why? Because what is seen is temporary, but what is not seen is everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, help us to set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon heaven, upon that joyous time in which we are received into that everlasting home. We know that we will be called, some sooner than later, to put off this earthly tent. And God, we pray that as we do, we will look back and see, God, that how You have used us mightily for the kingdom while we were here on the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.